Our passage this morning is Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, two verses. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, you can take it out and find Romans chapter 1. There is an outline in the bulletin where you can track along with some of the main ideas and the main truths that we're going to talk about this morning. As we've mentioned, we are going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We will not be coming by with the elements, and so if you would like to celebrate with us, they're available for you in the back of the room. And you're more than welcome to get up and to grab those so that you're ready for the end of the service. This is week 3 in our study of the book of Romans. And in week 3, we come to a transition point and we come to two of the most, if not the most, important verses in the book of Romans. So if you've been here the last couple of weeks, you may remember that we just made an observation that when the Apostle Paul wrote a letter, he usually started that letter in pretty typical fashion. He would give a greeting, he would introduce himself, and he would identify his audience. He would give thanks for the people that he was writing to, and he would pray for the people that he was writing to, wherever that church was located, whoever was in that church. There are a few minor deviations from that order, but that's how Paul usually began the letter, and that's how he begins the book of Romans. There's a greeting. He gives thanks for these believers in Rome because their faith is being proclaimed all over the world, and then he prays for them. Now, these verses that we've looked at the last 2 weeks, they are not unimportant. They're not just sort of flyover to get to the main point of the book of Romans. And we've seen important truths the last 2 weeks from these introductory verses. But I do want to acknowledge that they are introductory. They don't really get to the heart of what Paul is trying to say and the point that he's trying to make in the book of Romans. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 begins a new section. And it's a section that will run from Romans 1, 16 all the way to 3:20. And so if your Bible's open, you can see it's a couple of pages in most English translations. That's one big unit where Paul is driving home one big truth, 1:16. All the way to 3:20. Paul is beginning to make his point, his main point that he's trying to drive at and he's trying to drive home here in the book of Romans. Many people, most Bible scholars, in fact, I would say virtually all Bible scholars, recognize that Romans 1, 16 and 17 are the theme verses for the book of Romans. It's the big idea of the book of Romans. It's the one big central thing that Paul is trying to talk about in Romans. He's going to expand on this theme. He's going to explain this theme. He's going to address questions about this theme. He's going to take this theme and apply it to our lives and apply it to our churches. But this is the one central theme that Paul is driving at here in Romans. James Boyce is helpful in his commentary on Romans. He says in the 16th and 17th verses of Romans 1, we come to sentences that are the most important in the letter and perhaps in all literature. In this commentary, Boyce makes the argument that the book of Romans is the most important book that has ever been written, the most important book in all of the scriptures because of its thoroughness in explaining the gospel. So he says it's the heart of the letter, it's the most important verses in the letter, maybe in all literature. They are the theme of this epistle and the essence of Christianity. They are the heart of biblical religion. So, let's read these two verses. We'll pray and ask the Lord to bless the reading of His Word, and then we'll try to make sense of what Paul is pointing us to here in these thematic verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. Scripture says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith, for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Father, this morning we're grateful for the book of Romans. We thank you for these thematic verses. Lord, we come to this book. We find a treasure of truth about who you are. We find a treasure of truth about your Son, Jesus the Christ. Lord, we come to this book, we find a treasure of truth about your Holy Spirit and his work in our lives. And so our prayer this morning is simply that you would help us to think rightly about these verses and by implication think rightly about the book of Romans. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All of you know what it feels like to be embarrassed. Everyone knows what it feels like to be embarrassed. Some people are more easily embarrassed than others, but everybody has had a moment in your life where you look back and you say, that was an embarrassing moment. I tried to think this week about some embarrassing moments in my life. Mercifully, I will not share all of them with you. But I thought of a couple that were appropriate for a Sunday morning setting. I remember in fifth grade being in Sunday school at my home church. And my guess is, as I look back on this, that the teacher didn't prepare a lesson that Sunday. So we played Bible Jeopardy, some sort of trivia game about Bible facts. And we played boys versus girls. The girls were ahead. It was almost time to go to big church. The boys had one more question, one more chance to take the lead and to pass the girls before Sunday school was over. I was up to answer the question. There was great tension in the room. The teacher pulled the card off the top of the deck and asked me this question for the win. Who built the ark? All the boys started celebrating. They were ecstatic. We had won. We were going to be the champions. And with as much confidence and with as much enthusiasm as my fourth grade self could muster, I said, Moses. And we lost, to my eternal shame. I remember a time in middle school, Crockett Middle School in Amarillo, Texas. They would draw names and they would rotate for students to read the announcements over the loudspeaker. And if they drew your name, you had to go down. You had to get on one of those little microphones with a platform and the thing that went up, and you push the button and it makes that squawking noise, and then you would read the announcements for the day. This was my greatest fear as a middle schooler, even as a high school, was to speak in front of anybody. But my name got drawn and I thought, okay, I can do this. You're in a room, no one can see you, you can't see anybody. It's just like you're talking to the wall, easy enough. So I went down, it was my day, I pushed the button, awkward squawking noise, and you think the microphone makes an awkward squawking noise. The first syllable out of my mouth was the biggest middle school boy voice crack that you have ever heard in your life. And I was mortified. I was completely humiliated. And I had to read the rest of the announcements with a quiver in my voice. And then I had to take the walk of shame and walk into my next class. And my classmates were waiting for me to ask me, did you hear your voice on the IAS? I heard. It was humiliating. It was embarrassing. In high school, we took a church trip to DFW and we went to Six Flags, and I was there with some of my closest friends. We were in line for the bobsled ride. I haven't been to Six Flags in a long time. I don't know if it's still called the bobsled, but at the time it was the bobsled. And we were in line and we were waiting, and there was a railing right there by the sidewalk, and then there was foliage and planters and garden stuff behind you. And we waited in line, and I leaned on this railing, and the line moved down, so I moved down and I leaned on the railing, and the line moved down, so I moved down and I leaned on the railing. And what I didn't pay attention to was that about two steps down the way, the railing ended. And I kept moving and I kept leaning and I kept moving and I kept leaning. And then I got to this spot where the railing dropped way down and the sign for the ride was there. And there was all these flowers decorating this spot where the bobsled sign was. And I leaned back and my feet went up and I went back into this flower bed. And I had dirt and mud all over my backside. And I destroyed somebody's hard work in horticulture. And it was embarrassing to be in front of all your friends and to fall and then to walk around Six Flags with mud and dirt on your backside all day long. You know what it's like to be embarrassed. You also know what it's like to be ashamed. And those are similar feelings, but they're a little bit different. You know what it's like to look back into your past and to think about a thing that you did or you did not do, and to say, I'm ashamed of that moment in my life. I wish I could have that moment back, and I wish I could do it differently. You maybe have had the experience of looking back in your life and being associated with a person or a group of people, and those people brought shame onto you because of something that they did. And you look back on that, and it's not necessarily anything you did or didn't do, but it's the people you were associated with, and you look back and you say, I'm ashamed that I was associated with those people. Paul says something really interesting at the beginning of this section of Romans, Romans 1:16. Something that may seem completely obvious for an apostle, but that is worth stating out loud and worth thinking through in our lives. Paul says in verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The believer should not be ashamed of the gospel. I'm not ashamed. I looked that word up this week. The Greek word is episkunomai. Episkunomai. I not only looked the word up, but I looked up a few other verses where you can find that word. One place you can find it is Mark 8:38. And Jesus is speaking. And Jesus says to his followers, to his friends, if you are ashamed of me before others, I will be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. I hope you understand that is much heavier than a silly Facebook post that says, will you be ashamed of Jesus, or will you share this or like it or whatever. That's Jesus saying, look, if you're ashamed of me before other people, I'll be ashamed of you on the day of judgment. That's a heavy warning from Jesus. Another verse that uses this word is 2 Timothy 1:16. That's Paul. And it's at the end of Paul's life. And he's a prisoner in Rome. He's a prisoner in the Mamertine prison in Rome. And in the Roman prison system, they didn't give you 3 square meals a day. And there was no cable TV to watch or weight room to go to. You just sat there. And if people didn't come minister to you, you died of starvation. And Paul, at the end of his life in prison in Rome, is writing this letter to Timothy, and he says to Timothy at the beginning and at the end, everybody's abandoned me. Everybody's ashamed of me. Nobody wants anything to do with me. They are embarrassed of me. But there is one man, Onesiphorus, who was not ashamed of my chains. And he ministered to me. And he helped me. And he sustained me through this imprisonment. Paul says here, I am not ashamed of the gospel. We sang that earlier. I am not ashamed of the gospel. I'm not embarrassed by the gospel. I'm not afraid to be associated with the gospel. I will not take offense at the gospel. You understand that when Paul talks about the gospel here, it's not just God loves you and Jesus died for your sins. But it's the fullness of the gospel message that Paul is about to unpack in Romans chapter 1 all the way through the end of the book. He's not ashamed of any of it. He's not embarrassed by any of it. He's not afraid for you to label him with any of these ideas. He's not going to take offense at any of these ideas. He's not embarrassed to proclaim the truth of who God is. He's not embarrassed to say what is true about our sinful condition apart from God's grace. He's not ashamed to speak about Jesus as the God-man who lived for us and who died on a cross for our sins. And he is not ashamed or embarrassed or offended to look people in the eye and say, if you don't repent of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot be saved. But if you will repent of your sin and you will believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Paul is not embarrassed by that message. That got me thinking this week. How might we be embarrassed of the gospel or ashamed of what the gospel says or offended by what the gospel says? Let me just give you a few suggestions. There's many we could pull out of Romans, but how about just the basic idea of the absolute holiness of God? I think many people are ashamed of that idea. They're offended by that idea. It's my experience in the Bible Belt that most people are more than happy for you to talk about God in general. Perfectly happy. Do you believe in God? I believe in God. We all believe in God. Great. We all believe in God. Wonderful. But once you begin to be specific about who He is, and once you begin to say, you know, I believe that the God of the Bible is absolutely holy, He's set apart, He's transcendent, He rules over every molecule that He created, and He has the authority to tell you what to do with your life. People begin to say, whoa, that's a lot. Offended by the holiness of God. God is not just some bigger, better version of you who lives up there. He is set apart and He is transcendent in His holiness. What about the truth of human depravity? I think that offends many people today. I think many people would be more than happy to admit that they're not perfect, but the depths of what Paul is about to describe in Romans chapter 1 is offensive to many people, the depravity of human beings. Genesis 6:5 is God's evaluation of mankind apart from His grace. It says every intention of the thoughts of their heart are only evil continually. Paul will build an argument. We'll start it next week, and I'm just warning you, it's offensive to many people. He will build an argument that people apart from God's grace want nothing to do with the true God. They run from Him and they hide from Him, and they deny what they intuitively, instinctively know about Him. Paul makes the argument that sin is a condition of our heart, a condition we're born with before it's any bad thing we do or don't do. It is a problem inherent to us from birth. And people get offended by this idea. People would be ashamed of this idea, and they say, no. We're just born sweet, innocent, pure, perfect, and all that other corrupting stuff comes later. But that's not what the Bible says, and that's not what the gospel says. What about the exclusivity of the gospel? People are offended by this idea, and they are ashamed of this idea. The exclusivity of the gospel means that Jesus Christ is the only way that a person can be saved. There's no other way. Jesus said it in John 14. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father unless He comes through me. And Peter said it in Acts 4:12. He said, there is only one name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved, and it's the name Jesus Christ. There is not another name that can save you from your sins. And Paul said it to Timothy. He said, Timothy, there is one God, not lots of gods, one God, and there is only one mediator between holy God and sinful man. It's the man Christ Jesus. It's exclusive. People are happy for you to talk about spirituality and salvation and heaven. But when you begin to say to people, in Paul's day, 2,000 years ago, or in our day in the United States, there is only one way that people can be saved and forgiven of their sins. That's offensive. It's shameful to many people. How about the process of sanctification? We'll come to this in Romans 6 and 7. Paul will talk about how this plays out in our lives. This is the process where God grows us and He matures us and He makes us holy. James talks about this process in very black and white terms in the book of James. He says, faith without works is dead. You can tell me all day long that you have faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus, faith in Jesus, but if your faith in Jesus is not accompanied by good works, it's dead faith and it's of no value. Because the people that God saves, the people that put their faith in Jesus, become increasingly more and more like Jesus. Let me give you a spoiler alert. Paul's going to tell us in Romans 8, that Almighty God has had a plan for His people from before the foundation of the world. And that His eternal purpose is to conform you, if you are a Christian, to the image of His Son. The purpose of our culture is to affirm you and to say you're perfect just the way you are. You just need to be you, the best version of you, whatever you think that looks like. That's not God's purpose for His people. God's purpose for His people is not to make you more and more like you, but it's to make you more and more like His Son, is to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. People are offended by this. Which brings me to the question, why should we not be offended? Why should we be unoffended? Why should we be confident in the gospel that Paul's talking about in the book of Romans? Let me give you a couple of reasons quick. Number one, the gospel is good news. It's not bad news. As much as the world hates it, we don't have bad news for the world. We have good news for the world. That's what the word gospel means. Euangelion. E-U. U. That's the Greek prefix that means good. A eulogy at a funeral is a good word about a person. You can see in this word, euangelion, you can see the word angel or messenger. This is a good message. It's a good word. We have good news for the world. We shouldn't be embarrassed by it or ashamed of it or offended by it, but we should embrace it as good news. Number two, the gospel is revealed by God. That's what Paul says in verse 17. He says, all of this business, the gospel and the power of God for salvation, for the Jew and the Greek, the righteousness of God, it is revealed from faith for faith. It's revealed by God. That's the word apokalupto. It's the same word that John uses, word one, in the book of Revelation. When John uses that word, apokalupto, apokalypsis, in Revelation 1:1, he's saying to you, I had a vision, and it's not because I had bad food yesterday and had heartburn last night. It's not like I just couldn't sleep and I was restless and I had weird dreams. John's saying, this vision was revealed to me. It was shown to me. I didn't make this up. It came from God. And that's the same word that Paul uses here. Let me tell you something. As you go through the book of Romans, starting next week, we will hear Paul say things that people hear today and they cluck their tongue at it and they say, that's the ramblings of some crazy Jewish rabbi who lived 2,000 years ago. You're going to base your life on what Paul said? Paul was a misogynist. Paul was crazy. Paul thought he saw this man in blinding light on the road to Damascus. He had a guilty conscience and a complex of this and that and the other. And you're just listening to stuff that Paul made up. But that's not Paul's take on it. That's not what the scripture says. Paul's telling us that these things were revealed to him. They were shown to him. He didn't make any of this up. We didn't make any of this up. This is God's truth revealed to God's people. We should not be ashamed of it. How about the fact that the gospel is the power of God? That's exactly what Paul says in verse 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. Think about the power of God in display in the act of creation. There was nothing, and God spoke, and there was everything. That's power. That's power that cannot be recreated in any atom collider, electron collider, anywhere on the planet. That's power. It's the power to create everything out of nothing. Have you ever read the story of the exodus of God's people from Egypt? Have you ever read about God's mighty right hand in saving a people, his power in bringing plague after plague after plague on Egypt and humbling Pharaoh, the mightiest man on the planet? God showed his power over Pharaoh and over the Egyptians. Have you ever thought about God's power in sustaining his people even when they were sent into exile in Assyria and Babylon, against all odds, keeping a remnant alive? Have you ever thought about the power of God and the miracle of the incarnation? God sending his son to become human without ceasing to be God. What about the power of God in the resurrection? The resurrection of his son, bringing him back to life. The same resurrection that will happen to God's people when the Lord Jesus returns. We will be bodily, physically raised, and the power of God will be on full display. Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God. The world can be offended and laugh, but we know it is the power of God. I read a great quote this week. It's from a man who lived many, many years ago, Theodoret, Bishop of Syria. He said this, "A pepper is outwardly, or pepper outwardly seems to be cold, but the person who crunches it between the teeth experiences the sensation of burning fire." If you don't believe me, ask the men who participated in that pepper eating contest a couple years ago here at Emmanuel. They will tell you what fire feels like to crunch it between your teeth. You look at it, it looks fine. You see that jalapeno on your fajita plate at Rose's and you say, ha, looks like nothing. Sometimes they're nothing. And sometimes you get one that's fire and it's hot. And look, Theodoret's not talking about peppers in this quote. He's actually talking about the gospel. And what he says in context is, he says, I know what people say about the gospel. They say, I'm glad you have that thing in your life. I'm glad you have that theory. I'm glad you have that philosophy. I'm glad you feel that way. It's good for you. More power to you. Good. It's the same thing people say today. You share the gospel with them, they think it's foolishness. They're embarrassed by it. They're ashamed of it. They're offended by it. They say, hey, you do you. That's good for you. And Theodoret is saying, it's not just a theory. It's not just a philosophy. And it's not just a simple idea. But it is actually the power of God. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Those are the next two on your notes. The gospel is for salvation and the gospel is for everyone. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. You want to talk about an offensive idea? Paul thinks the gospel is for all people regardless of their bank account balance, regardless of how many years they went to school, regardless of if they went to this high school or that high school, regardless if they live in this town or that town, regardless of their melanin levels in their skin, regardless of if they grew up with two parents or one parent or no parents, regardless of what language they speak, regardless of what nation is stamped on the front of their passport, it's for all people, for the Jew and the Greek, the Jew and the Gentile. That covers everybody. It's one gospel message. And you live in a world that says, no, what's true for this group can't be true for that group. We're constantly divided into groups. And if Paul were here, he would say, look, I got one gospel, and it's for all of you. There is a universal aspect to the gospel message. And even as Paul speaks about the gospel in universal terms, he limits it. It's universal and it's limited. Look what he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone, anyone who believes. There's only one for all of you. One message, one gospel. But you have to believe it. You have to receive this truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. This isn't hard for us to understand. We'll just take one simple example. Basketball's winding down. It's baseball season. You have the opportunity to go see the world champion Texas Rangers. You have the opportunity. You can go. They will let you go. It's for anyone and it's for everyone. Now, some of you are saying, I like the Astros. And the Rangers fans are saying, but you're in last place. And the Rangers are in first place. And the Astros fans are saying, yeah, but you have a terrible record. You're just 500. It doesn't matter. They're the world champions. You can go. You're invited. You can go watch a game. Everyone's invited. It's universally open. But you have to have a ticket. Anyone can go. There's a universal aspect to it, but there's a limiting factor. You got to buy a ticket if you want to get into the game. That's essentially what Paul's saying here about the gospel. I have one gospel message. It is for all people. It is no respecter of persons or group identities. But you have to believe. You have to be a person of faith. So that brings us to the next question. What is it that we need to believe? Well, we need to believe that the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. Verse 17. In it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That word righteous or righteousness is used over 40 times in Romans. I would submit to you that's one of the most important words you need to understand if you want to understand the Bible, Genesis to Revelation. It's a super important word in the context of the canon of Scripture. And it's a word that holds different nuances depending on the context in which it's used. And this is a point that we have to be very, very careful when reading through Romans to understand, what does Paul mean here when he talks about the righteousness of God? Let me tell you two things he does not mean. Number one, in verse 17, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God, he is not talking here about God's character or God's activity or his actions. That's not what Paul's saying here, that God's character is righteous or the things that he does are righteous. Now, the book of Psalms tells us that God has righteousness and it reaches all the way up to the heavens and that his judgments are righteous. The things that he does, his actions are righteous. That's a true statement biblically, but it's not Paul's point here. Also, when Paul talks about the righteousness of God in verse 17, he is not talking about our righteousness. In other words, he's not saying that in the gospel you have a five-step program for how to be righteous like God. Like, do this, don't do that, do this, say this, go here, and then you'll be righteous like God wants you to be righteous. That's not what he's saying at all. In fact, if you just keep reading a little bit in Romans chapter 3, verse 10, Paul sort of is putting a button on this section that begins in 1:16. 3:10, he says, there's none righteous, no, not one. None. No one's righteous. None of the Jews, apart from God's grace, are righteous. None of the Gentiles, apart from God's grace, are righteous. No one is righteous. Everyone is plagued by the problem of sin. So he's not talking about God's righteousness inherent to him. He's not talking about righteousness that we could obtain somehow. Here's what he's talking about. Verse 17. The righteousness of God, in verse 17, refers to the righteousness that God offers to sinners as a free gift. So if you read the Reformers, Luther, Calvin, others, they talk about this verse and they describe this righteousness as alien righteousness. Alien righteousness. They're not talking about green men on flying saucers from Mars. They're talking about a righteousness that is outside of you. It's not inside of you. It's not who you are. It doesn't come from yourself, but it comes from outside of you, and God gives it to you as a gift, which brings up a couple of important questions. Question number one, where does it come from? God's going to give it to us. Where does it come from? The answer, Jesus earned righteousness by living a perfect life of obedience. The Son of God earned this righteousness in his perfect life of obedience. This is Hebrews 2 and 4. Jesus was made like us in every respect, yet without sin. Spotless, sinless, perfect, a life of obedience in which he earned the righteousness of God. You understand, this is why baby Jesus in Bethlehem couldn't die for our sins yet. Baby Jesus in Bethlehem was God in human flesh, and there was a tyrannical man named Herod trying to kill him and murder all of these other babies. If all we needed was the Son of God in human flesh to die for us, baby Jesus could have died, and that could have been the end of it. But we needed more than God to die for us. We needed the God-man to live for us and to earn the righteousness that we have failed to earn. And so it was about 30 years later that another tyrannical man named Herod put Jesus to death. And he died for our sins, but he died for our sins after earning the righteousness that we need to stand before the Father. So Jesus earned this righteousness. How do we get it? The Bible says that the righteousness of Jesus is credited to all who believe. It's counted as in your account. It's credited to those who believe. Just a couple of helpful verses here. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paul says this: "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now there's a lot of pronouns in that verse. It can be confusing, but it's not a confusing idea. What Paul's saying is God the Father sent his Son, who was spotless and without sin. And at the cross, he placed our sin on his Son. And he became sin for us. So that in this great exchange, we could receive his righteousness. This is what we read in our call to worship this morning. Philippians chapter 3, verse 8 and verse 9. Paul talks about having a righteousness. It's not a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but it comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith. That's exactly what Paul's saying here in Romans 1, 16 and 17. He's saying, God has revealed this righteousness in the gospel. How do you get your hands on it? Well, verse 16, this gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe. You have to believe on Jesus. And he says in verse 17, it's revealed from faith for faith. That's a proverbial way of saying it's faith all the way, in the beginning, the middle, and the end. That's how you receive the righteousness of Jesus. You receive it by faith. And then he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, where the prophet and now the apostle says, the righteous will live by faith. This is something you're called to believe in. This is what you're called to put your faith in. And Paul says if you do it, if you believe this gospel message, you live. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you put your faith in the gospel message? The gospel that says God is holy and you are a sinner. And God loved you in spite of your sin so much that he sent his only Son to live for you and to die for you so that your sin can be counted as paid at the cross and the righteousness of his Son can be counted as belonging to you. If you have never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can do that today, and the Bible says you will live. You will receive the gift of eternal life. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll be adopted into God's family, and you will know life. If you have done that, then we're going to invite you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us this morning. The last point on your outline is this: the Lord's Supper is a celebration of the gospel. It's a celebration of the gospel. Here in a few minutes, we're going to take of the bread and we're going to take of the cup. And as we eat the bread and as we drink from the cup, we are mindful that at the cross, the body of Christ was broken for our sin, that he bore our sin in his body on the tree. And when we take of the cup, we drink of the cup, we are mindful that Jesus shed his blood to ransom us, to purchase us, to buy us back out of our bondage to sin and to death. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we're mindful that there was one who was righteous and that he was made sin for us so that in him, sinful people like me and you could become the righteousness of God. So here's what we're going to do this morning. Be a little bit different than how we sometimes take the Lord's Supper. We're going to give you a minute to pray and to maybe read Romans 1 or one of the other verses that we've looked at this morning. Just a moment to prepare your heart to take the Lord's Supper. The band's going to play quietly while you do that. We're just going to ask you to stay seated. And then we're going to sing a couple of verses of this hymn, this old hymn. We're going to sing about the blood of Jesus Christ. We're just going to ask you to stay seated. We'll sing a few verses together as we reflect and prepare our hearts to come to the Lord's table. And then I'll come back up and we'll read the scriptures together, and we'll take of the bread and we'll take of the cup, and then we'll sing together a concluding part of the song. So right now we're just going to ask you to take a minute to pray and to reflect and to give thanks for all that God has done in sending Jesus to live for us and to die for us.